If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 25. As you're doing that, if you are a guest here today, my wife Kathy and I will be out in the gathering space after the service is done, and we'd love to get a chance to meet you. And we'll be over near the library area, and if you would just stop by and say hi to us, we have just a little gift that we'd love to give you, just an expression of appreciation for you being here today. Speaking of guests, but it's like welcoming family back. Bob and Judy Kay, would you stand? We are delighted to have Bob and Judy with us. We're missionaries to the Dominican Republic. Good to see you guys. If you looked at the bulletin and you noted the title of the message is Christmas in July, there's a reason for that. If you looked at the text we were covering, chapter 21 through 40, and you freaked out, there's a reason for that as well. We will not do that verse by verse. But I want to give you a taste. A taste of what's to come. I'll begin reading in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse number 1. And invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. He are to receive the offering from me, from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Lord Jesus, we ask that as the hero of the Bible, the author, the giver, the sustainer, and the end of all life, that you will be pleased to reveal what we need to hear this morning from your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. We believe that all of God's word is profitable and needed so that we can know him and discover why he has made us and how we are to fulfill his plan to receive honor through our lives, lives that are satisfied in him. And it's to that end that I have been preaching through the book of Exodus. And I have wanted you to see God's hand in controlling history on a grand scale as he raises and then he sets down empires. I've wanted you to hear God's voice as he calls out of Egypt a people for his name. I've wanted you to be awed by his power as natural forces do the bidding of the supernatural. I've wanted you to be rested and comforted as you watch God fulfill every promise that he makes. I have wanted your understanding of God's character and your conviction of his authority to be certain as you hear him reveal his law. I have wanted your joy in God to increase. And I have wanted you to see how Christ is already being revealed and how God makes our need of him so obvious. But I'll confess to you, as I've thought and prepared preaching through the book of Exodus, that I thought the first half of the book and preaching for your pursuit of joy would probably be a whole lot easier than preaching through the second half of the book. In the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus, we have all sorts of movement. Moses is rescued from certain death. Then he is raised in Pharaoh's palace. He's rejected by his own people, the Israelites. He runs from Egypt. Then he returns 40 years later back to Egypt by God's command to rescue his people from hopeless slavery. The tension builds as Moses and Aaron continually confront Pharaoh and as God demonstrates his authority through these plagues. And over, God comes through. Over and over, he demonstrates in convincing and irrefutable ways that he is the one and only God. All other gods are imposters, they're frauds, they don't work. The question that Pharaoh asks in chapter 5, mockingly, arrogantly, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" is answered over and over and over. And we find out who God is. But as amazing as his power is, what is even more amazing is to see how he uses this power. He is a God who loves to rescue and redeem hopeless people. And the night of the Passover, the spoiling of the Egyptians, the victory march out of the country, the enormous deliverance at the Red Sea are all great narratives that are a blast to preach. Because the story, it's like a good movie. You can watch it over and over again and you find yourself in the drama and the intensity on the edge of your seat wondering, is God going to come through? But the story doesn't end there. We're only halfway through the book. But now the scenery stops changing. The people of Israel, after having been rescued from Egypt in order to return to their land, on their way, they stop at this rest area called Sinai. And that's where we left off with the story. God there at Sinai tells his children how to live, which we went through in chapter 20, known as the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. Remember that? Oh yeah, are we going to do that again? You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. It all comes back, doesn't it? It's all a preview. Those Ten Commandments are really a preview of the rest of the law that's going to come. How to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then God tells his children how they are to worship him by giving them detailed instructions on the construction of a place in which he is going to live, called the tabernacle. So I was looking at the first half of this book as basically 20 chapters of drama, and the second half of the book as 20 chapters of law and building instruction for a tabernacle that doesn't exist anymore. And quite honestly, I thought, okay, I've really got my work cut out for me. Because if I'm going to keep you interested in this, this is going to be a challenge. But I knew that even this portion of the text was given by God for His glory through our joy. And so that conviction has driven me, even as I have wondered why God has chosen to spend so much time on the details of the tabernacle. Out of the last 20 chapters of this book, 13 chapters are given to the detailed instruction of the tabernacle. So you want to know what I've been doing on the 2 weeks of my vacation? I've been reading and reading and reading and reading chapters 21 through 40 over and over and over. And I have dug into these last 20 chapters. And the result is that I absolutely cannot wait to walk through these chapters with you. But what I'm trying to do this morning is just give you a preview, just a flyover of what we are going to uncover in these chapters. And I am hopeful that I can give you a taste of the feast that God has provided for us in these chapters. And in order to do that, I want to give you an overview of the section that helps you see why this is so rich and needful and satisfying for us. First of all, I just want to answer the question, okay, where are we and where are we going? Especially those of you who are guests here today, the book of Exodus is the second chapter in the Bible. The very word Exodus means to leave, related to our word exit. This book on one level tells the story of a family that grew to become a nation of slaves who escaped captivity in order to live in their own land. But it's not just any family, because Exodus comes after the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, we read that God made a promise to a man by the name of Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a nation that will be enslaved in Egypt for many years, after which time they will lead and go to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised Abraham that his people would have eventually. And so now in Exodus, we witness God fulfilling His promise, God coming through again. But it's several hundred years later. The human drama element in this book is intense, and yet at the same time, Exodus is the story of God who reveals Himself to the world. Exodus is only part of the story. The exiting part is only part of the story. We could actually call the book of Exodus Revelation. Of course, that gets used later on, as we know. But in this book of Exodus, God reveals, He puts Himself on display through His acts and through His words. And so in terms of human drama, the children of Israel in the book of Exodus are set free from their bondage in Egypt. And on their way to the land, they stop at a place called Mount Sinai. Now, before they get to Mount Sinai, they have to be rescued at the Red Sea, which resulted in the destruction of the Egyptian army. And after that incredible deliverance, 3 days later, they're complaining about water. And then after that was solved, they start complaining about food. And then after that gets solved, they start complaining about water again. And you begin to look at the story in that which started out with such anticipation and drama and hope starts getting really ugly. That sounds like a road trip, you know? Sounds like a family vacation, you know what I mean? Everyone's whining about what's going on, not getting their way. And at the end of chapter 18, they go into a battle with which they are not prepared. They've been slaves. They haven't been trained as warriors. They go into a battle against a nation known as the Amalekites. And again, God comes through. And so by chapter 19, and after 3 months of leaving Egypt, they come to the desert of Sinai. And this is what we have learned about the children of Israel, is that they are an ungrateful, complaining, bitter, whining, demanding, forgetful, difficult group of people. Our hearts go out to Moses. And chapters 19 and 20 are nothing less than terrifying, because God reveals Himself at Mount Sinai in such incredible, undeniable ways, with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. God demands to be obeyed. God demands to be worshipped. And God promises severe consequences for those who rebel against Him. And in chapter 19, God prepares His people to hear His commands. And in chapter 20, He tells them what the commands are. And so at this point in the story, what we have learned about God is that there's no God like Him. The gods and the idols of this world are colossal failures and frauds. The true God is faithful to His promises. The true God is a redeeming God who loves to rescue His people. And He loves to rescue people who have no hope but Him. We discover that the true God is powerful, who will move on behalf of those who love Him and will move against those who hate Him. We learn that the true God is sovereign. He even ordains Pharaoh's stubbornness as a means to show His power, so that the name of God is proclaimed in all of the earth. We find out that the true God is demanding. He is demanding of total and absolute worship and obedience and makes no apologies for it. The good news is that God is incredibly awesome. The bad news is that no one can obey Him like He demands. And what we are learning about ourselves as we see ourselves in the children of Israel is that we are law-breaking, covenant-breaking people. Back in chapter 19, the people publicly said to Moses before God, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And then in chapter 20, those Ten Commandments are revealed. After the Ten Commandments are given, we will see in chapters 21 through 23 that God gives to the Israelite community more laws that deal with life as a people, dealing with personal injuries and theft and property damage and dishonesty and immorality and civil responsibilities and religious observances. And in chapter 24, the covenant is ratified. And once again, the people say, chapter 24, verse 3, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do." It sounds so promising. And later, Mount Moses returns to the top of the mountain to receive the rest of the law, much of which pertains to the construction of the tabernacle. And while he is there, while he is up there on the mountain receiving the law, right after the people have said, "Everything that the Lord has said, we will do," while Moses is doing that, what do the people do? They make an idol and bow down and worship it. It is like a guy on his wedding night going to a strip club and picking up a hooker. You can't believe it. How can you do that? How can you, right there at the base of the mountain where God Himself is revealing His law to Moses, how can you do that? Parents, we get a taste of that sometimes, don't we, with our kids? You tell them, "Don't do this." They go right out and do it. It takes your breath away. And the ink is barely dry on the document. And what we have in this section is all at the same time some of the most discouraging and some of the most intense chapters of the Bible. The enormity of their sin is heightened by all that God has done for them. And Aaron, he sounds like a 9-year-old, doesn't he? "I don't know what happened. I just threw this gold in and out came a calf." You know, some of you naively believe that if our country could just get back to the time when we had prayer in public schools and we had the Ten Commandments posted in the courtrooms, that everything would go back fine. You need to come to grips with something. No one obeys God. The children of Israel didn't do it. We don't do it. And that's the point. We desperately need to be rescued, and we can't do it. We are hopeless if we think that we can obey enough or do enough religious things for God's approval. We are lawbreakers, we are covenant breakers, and because we have broken God's law, even if we just only broke one, which never happens, but even if we just broke one, we are hopeless unless somehow we can be rescued by someone who has not broken any of His laws, but has fulfilled them all. And so in the midst of this discouraging section comes the most powerful pictures of Christ. And because of God's holiness and righteousness and perfect justice, He is prepared to wipe out the nation. And He says to Moses, "Moses, get out of my way. I'm taking them out. I'm cleaning them out." And Moses stands before God and the nation of Israel. And he says, "You can't get to them unless you go through me. You take me out first." Whoa. What Moses was doing there? He was acting like Jesus who's to come, who stands before you and the righteous wrath of God and says to the wrath of God, which is just for our sin, "You can't get to them till you go through me, pour it out on me." That's what the cross was about. We'll get to see that in here. Moses gives us a taste of the King Savior who is to come. And I can't wait to preach this, because God, who is righteous, is also a God of mercy and compassion. Because the question that keeps coming back is, how can this God who is perfectly righteous, who is awesome in His holiness, how can He tolerate people who are so incredibly unfaithful, ungrateful, idolatrous, and sinful? How can this God show mercy without compromising His character? And that, my beloved, is exactly what I want you to be immersed with in our study of this book. Because this very truth is what the rest of Exodus and what the rest of the Bible is about. And that's why I'm so anxious to teach through the last half of this book. And that brings me to the second and last point. Why are these last 20 chapters so amazing? For years I've wondered, why has God given so much space in the Bible to the details of the tabernacle? 13 chapters to the tabernacle. I mean, why didn't He at least give us a few verses on when the rapture would take place? You know what I mean? I'm thinking that I'm beginning to see how it comes together. So hang here with me. I just want to let you see from a smaller lens, and then we'll back it up. I'll try to tie it all together quickly. At the beginning of the book of the Exodus, God calls to Moses to lead the children out of the land of Egypt so that they can formally become His people and live in the land that God has set apart for them. Being the people of God means that you live under the law of God and you live in the presence of God. No other nation on earth in that time had the law of God or the presence of God like the children of Israel. God's presence is a huge theme in this book. I don't have time to explain that to you now. We'll do that in this as the time goes on. But remember when God called Moses to lead the children out, He said, "I will be with you." The pillar of fire by night and cloud by day that led them out of Egypt is part of the witness to that. At Sinai, God gives the building plans to Moses for a tabernacle in which He, the God of the universe, the sovereign creator, the King of all glory, said He would live right in the middle of His people. And I want you to think about that for just a second, because you know, some of you like to go camping. And camping can be fun for about a week. I mean, if you really are good, 10 days. But 2 million people camping in the same place for months with all of their animals? Do I need to say more? I don't think so. And they didn't have Gander Mountain right down the street, you know what I mean? But the sights and the smells were not the real problem. The real problem was 2 million ungrateful, law-breaking, self-centered, sinful people living that close together all with the expectation of tomorrow getting into a land and sitting there growing mold on their feet at the base of the mountain. How could God live in the middle of that when it looked like and smelled like that? God would live there? And yet that's how the book of Exodus ends. God comes down in His awesome cloud of glory to live in a tent that has been set up in the middle of where these 2 million people are camping. The tabernacle was designed to be portable. It traveled to the land of Canaan. It was eventually replaced by the temple. The temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt. And then by the time that Christ came, it was replaced by Herod. It was a greater temple that ended up being destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. But when we read the opening verses of John's gospel, we are struck with how John uses both the words of Genesis and the words of Exodus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he goes on in verse 14 and he says, "And the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled with us, among us." And what we begin to see is that the tabernacle was not only organized around a sacrificial system that pointed to and was fulfilled by the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, but the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle pointed to Christ who came to this earth to live among His people as their King and Savior. And as incredible as that is, the tabernacle represents even more, because we are now the people with whom God lives. We are now the tabernacle. Our neighbors. Some of our neighbors have two little boys. They are a blast to watch. They start at 7 in the morning. The one learned how to whistle this summer. Mercifully, they go to bed at 8 o'clock at night. I've never known a kid can whistle that loud for 13 hours straight. It's amazing. These boys fight. They conquer. They build. They rule. They defend. Their backyard is their kingdom. They conquer it. They control it. They subdue it. They defend it from all foes alike. Why do boys do that? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God created a sanctuary, a perfect sanctuary, a perfect Holy of Holies, a perfect place to live with His people and enjoy them, where they would worship Him and relate to Him. And then He said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, "You see this Eden? You see this Eden? That's what the whole world, that's what the whole earth is supposed to look like. Now your job as my rulers on the earth, your job as representing me, the King, is to spread the borders of Eden, spread the borders of my glory, stretch my kingdom all over this earth. That's your job." And God built into our DNA a love to rule, to conquer, to subdue. And ladies, we love gardens, don't we? You think that's by accident? That's the fingerprint of God. The earth is the kingdom. God is the King. Humans were made to rule the earth under the sovereign Creator King. So God tells Adam, "Be fruitful and increase in number, because you need a whole bunch of kids to be able to do it." I was looking up at the platform this morning with all these kids thinking, "Man, we took that verse serious, didn't we?" And just as Eden was the place where God lived with His people, the entire earth was supposed to become that. And when you begin to see what this whole world could have become. He helps you feel the weight of how great the loss really was when Adam and Eve said to God, "No, we don't want you ruling over us. We won't believe your law." And they lost the sanctuary. They lost the garden because unfaithful, ungrateful, and idolatrous people cannot live in the presence of God. Mercifully, an angel drove them out and guarded the entrance to the garden. What kind of an angel was it? It was a cherubim. The focal point of the tabernacle was a rather small, perfectly square room called the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The Holy of Holies was sectioned off by a curtain in which angels were embroidered, who symbolically stood guard, protecting anybody from barging in back into the garden. And for more reasons that I will bring out in this series, I'm convinced the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle was designed by God to represent the Garden of Eden. The place where God could once again come and live and rule over His people. And a place where God could come back down onto earth and be with His people. The children of Israel were supposed to be the people through whom God desired to show the rest of the world, this is what life is supposed to be like. This is how I set it up. Canaan was supposed to be like Eden, a garden flowing with milk and honey, where people lived in the presence of God and in harmony with each other. But as you know, Israel could not handle it. They rejected God's laws, and even though the tabernacle had been replaced by an impressive temple, the prophet Ezekiel later on writes how the glory of God left. And for several hundred years, God's concentrated presence on the earth was gone. Then one night, in a two-bit village called Bethlehem, God, in the weakness of a baby, came to earth. Jesus was the tabernacle. He was the priest, the bread, the lampstand, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. He was the offerer and the offering. In Christ, God had come, and through Christ, we can come to God. But again, God was rejected. But it was all part of the plan. And when the sinless Lamb of God was slain on the cross, the veil that was in the temple, just down the road, the veil that was in the temple that guarded the Holy of Holies, what happened to it? It was ripped in two. Christ had, by means of His death on the cross, made a permanent road into the presence of God. The way back to Eden was open. But this time, it was open to all nations. A point the prophets had made. A point that Jesus had spoken of when He was cleaning the temple and said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." When you go to the end of the Bible and you read in Revelation chapter 21 these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Listen, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" And when you go on and you read in verse 16 of that same chapter, you find out that this new Jerusalem is perfectly square. And you begin to realize that the tabernacle in Exodus was just a little model of the world that is to come. But as much as I want you to see this and stand amazed at how a sovereign God puts every detail together from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Everything is all part of a perfect plan. I desperately want you to see how the tabernacle speaks to your life right now. This week, the FBI arrested a number of politicians and even rabbis in New Jersey and charged them with serious offenses. Corrupt politicians in New Jersey? I'm shocked. Corrupt politicians in Chicago? Well, you know, who'd ever thought? Corrupt politicians in Detroit? You know? It doesn't surprise us, does it? We live with it. We are painfully aware of how many people use positions of power to rule and subdue through fear, intimidation, torture, and death. And even those in religious positions do the same thing. The kingdoms of this world are full of pretend kings who rule and subdue as a mockery to the true king. But there's coming a day when every mountain will be laid low, every valley will be raised up, the rough places will be made smooth, the earth will see the glory of God, the trees of the field will applaud with thunderous clapping when the King of glory returns. This true king doesn't use his throne so that he can crush and destroy. He left his Father's throne so free and infinite his grace and divested himself of the very rights as God the very Son of the sovereign Creator. And what did he do? He died for Adam's helpless race. He came to this earth and he did what the first Adam could not do. He came and he did what Moses could not do. He came and he did what Israel could not do. He came and he did what no human in history could do. He came and lived a perfectly righteous life so that he, the king, could become your savior. He used his power to die for the helpless. And because only through the death of a perfect and infinite sacrifice could God ever forgive the sins of an ungrateful, unfaithful, idolatrous person like me and like you. But when you repent and you trust only in Him, that's what He does. That's our King. And His character is to be breathed out in everything that we do. That's why His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, where the meek rule, where the humble are exalted, where those who mourn over their sin rejoice. And when the King comes back, He will straighten out everything. That day's not here yet, but that day has dawned. That day started when the veil of the temple was ripped in two. Because I used to see that as the way open for us to have access to God. What I didn't realize is that there was something else that happened that day. That veil was ripped so that the tabernacle would go cosmic. So the Holy of Holies and the reign of God would go all over this earth. That's why He said to His disciples, you go. Every tribe, every language, every nation, everybody has got to hear and see My glory. I'm coming out. That's what it's about. It's Genesis 1 all over again. You spread the glory of My kingdom all over this earth. You know what? That's what we are. That's what we are called to be. Our church is a part of that glory. We are the Holy of Holies who represent the presence of God in His worldwide kingdom. And we are on this earth now living, breathing, eating, raising kids, doing life, changing tires and cars, all for the purpose of showing to the whole world what life is about. Amen. Well, I'm done. That was the flyover. In the coming weeks, we will immerse ourselves in this glorious picture that God painted and built there on the desert floor. This little tiny tabernacle that holds the universe. It's incredible. How does He do that? But you know what? That's what you were made for. God gave you your DNA, a hunger and a desire for something that's so much greater than yourself.
We live in a culture that promises us happiness in an Xbox. Oh, please. Or sex. Or clothes. Or car. A winning fantasy football team. It won't satisfy. God made you, God made your kids to fly. The stuff of this earth is like drinking salt water. You need to know the King. You were born into this world as a citizen of the wrong kingdom. You need to get out of it. It's going down. And the only way out is through Christ. And you must trust in Christ alone. Otherwise, life is like driving to the stadium but never getting out of your car and going to the game. And never get it figured out. But that's why you have a Savior. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the orchestra and the come. We're going to sing together one of the songs that we already sang. This time I want you to sing it with a little bit more understanding. Because when the cherubim and the seraphim fall down before Him, it's a picture of what the whole world is going to do, and one day the whole earth will sing of His glory. I just want you to be part of that multitude. If you've never come to faith in Christ, if you don't understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you are interested and you want to know, oh my goodness, you have come to the right people. We want you to know, and we'll help you discover that. Lord Jesus, I ask that you will do what I cannot do. Just put your gospel on display in such a beautiful way that it draws people to know that you are the very essence of life. Lord, help people to know nothing else will satisfy. And even right now, those who get it, bring them to cry out to you, to trust in you, to confess you as Savior and Lord, and to trust in you alone. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.